Last fall, an individual in our church suggested that I read Jacob Eckert's book, No More a Stranger. Some of you, I'm sure, have read it. So I found it in the library and was captivated by his powerful, powerful story. Before Christmas, Irma and Yuti, they hosted a FOSPA lunch at the Brooks Lodge for residents with connections to our church and invited me to come along or to join them, and I met Jake there. And so I told him I appreciated his book and asked if I could buy a copy, and he took me to his room and insisted on giving me the pastor's discount free. Some of you are sensing a call to be a pastor now, right? In No More a Stranger, Jacob shares his amazing journey from Russia to China, years there, and then to Canada, and just his life story. And in this book, you see God's leading, you see God's protection, you see God's provision in sometimes incredible ways. You also see love for enemies, particularly by Jake's mother. At one point as a young man, Jacob felt that he needed to return to the villages, like this is in China, that they had come from to get some equipment. Now his dad had died, Jake was the oldest son, he needed to care for his family. It was a dangerous mission because violent looters had moved into the area. However, in desperate times, you do desperate things. And so Jake felt that he needed to go. He writes, "Mom walked me to the train station and before I boarded, gave me a big hug and prayed for God's protection over me." There was one last detail she needed to address. "Give me the pistol, Jake." Her steady gaze and outstretched hand left me no choice. Withdrawing it from a well-concealed hiding place, I gave it to her. I wondered, but didn't ask, how she knew the secret I'd taken great pains to conceal. A fleeting thought crossed my mind that somehow God had told her. I was learning that he and my mother were a formidable team. Knowing that she would be praying for my safe return was comforting, even though the idea of God watching me made me a little uneasy. Jacob, he tells the story of how he got the equipment, how he made a harrowing escape. Without a weapon, he got away from a group of armed bandits. In one of the most powerful stories, Jacob tells of a time one January when he felt just compelled to go home. And as he approached the yard, Jake saw three horses tied up. As he approached the house, he could hear his younger sisters sobbing and raucous male voices and laughter. He crashed through the door to see his mother being attacked and his younger siblings crying in a corner with a rifle pointing at them. His unexpected entrance froze the men. He writes, "Exploding in rage, I charged two of them before they could react, knocking one of them to the floor and kicking the other hard enough to leave him doubled over and moaning in pain. The rifle was now in my hand, pointed barrel to belly at the third man who stood rigidly in place as though turned to stone. Jake, don't do it." My mother's voice penetrated the pounding in my ears as from a great distance. "Don't do it." Jake says respect for his mother was all that kept him from using the weapon against these men who had brought it into their house to be used against them. However, if he could not shoot them, he felt there were other ways to accomplish the same outcome. Jake sent his younger brother to the barn to get some rope. He got the men to remove their heavy coats, and while he kept the rifle trained on these men, his brother tied them to a wagon where Jake felt the frigid temperature should soon take care of them. Satisfied with their work, he and his brother returned to the house where he says, "Mom was calmly setting the table for three. A pot simmered on the stove," and then he writes, "surely not." His mother asked Jake to bring them back. She continued her preparations, quietly ignoring my strenuous objections. It was hard to argue with someone who refused to engage, and I felt And I finally complied, slamming out of the house to where my prisoners shivered, cold, fearful, and regrettably still very much alive. Jake marched them back into the house where his mother served them a meal. Jake says, "The weapon was in my hands, but they clearly knew who was really in charge." I think we marvel at people like Jake's mother. Like, how does one find the strength to do good to those who wrong you? This morning, our topic is love and non-resistance. You know, Jesus set an example, and he calls us to love our enemies, to be peacemakers. So I confess again, it's not an easy topic for me, because I think, oh, I think I'm a little more like Jake than his mother or like Jesus. Why not let the men freeze to death? And maybe it was right to let them go rather than take justice into their own hands, but did his mother have to bring the men back into the house and then feed them a warm meal? How do you do that? So I want to work through Romans 12, 9 to 21, the text that was read for us by Luke, and then make a few points about being peacemakers. Romans 12 to 16 is the practical section of this letter. Paul has talked in the first 11 chapters about God's mercy and grace and all that there is salvation and how that works in the Holy Spirit. And now he gives us how we live this out as the people of God. And the introduction to these last chapters is in verses 1 and 2, and you can look in Romans 12. If you have your Bibles, it's a good place to turn and have open, because I'm going to be going through mostly the later verses. But he begins, you know, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice. And then he says a couple of interesting things. He says, do not conform anymore to the pattern of this world. Like, there is a way that the world is and a way that the world thinks and acts. And he says, you know, don't conform to that. That's not the pattern for you. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So somehow, when we are in Christ and we're in his word, then God guides our thinking to think differently. We're transformed. We're to be different from the world. We follow Jesus who sacrificed himself. Now, the world typically thinks of justice in terms of getting even, an eye for an eye. He says, we're to think, we're to act differently than the world. We follow Jesus. We're transformed as God renews our thinking, our minds. In verses 9 to 12, we see some of this very different way of thinking and acting. So let's go through that. He begins, verse 9, love. Sincerely. The New Living Translation reads, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Verse 10 further defines love. He says, honor one another above yourselves. Think of others first. And Jesus is always our primary example. He acted in our interest. He didn't go to the cross for himself. He died for us. He honored us above his own interests himself. Paul, who wrote this, he's another example. Paul served as a missionary, I'm sure, first for Jesus because he was a follower of Christ, but then for others. You know, when you give your life in service the way Paul did, it's thinking of others. In this world, we frequently hear, you know, me first. Even in marriages, many spouses think first of themselves. If it's not working for them, well, get out. But that's not the way of the kingdom of God. We're to be transformed in our thinking. It's not me first. Remember verse 2, do not conform to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the irony is that as you focus on others, you are most fulfilled. I hope you've noticed that in your life. Sometimes when you think, oh, I've got to take care of my own needs, and then you end up frustrated. And then you give yourselves for others, and that's quite fulfilling. how God has made it to be. Verse 11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. You know, make your life about following Jesus with passion. Because if your life is about you, you will have a hard time letting wrongs go. You'll want to defend yourself. You'll struggle with forgiveness. You'll want vengeance. As you make your life about Jesus, as you surrender control to Him, as you ask Him to help you do His will, you will find the strength to follow in His steps. And I think it's a growth thing, right? I don't get there right away. It takes me a while. Probably you too. But as we really do that, He helps us. In verse 12, we find three exhortations. Love this verse. Be joyful in hope. You know, attitude makes such a difference. You know, if we have joy, the fruit of the Spirit, we're hopeful because we know that God is in control. He's our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, all those things. If we have joy, then, and we have hope, it can guide us in these in the difficult times. Secondly, the second phrase there is be patient in affliction. Troubles are part of this life. Oh, we experience troubles in family, in school, in work, and church. Paul certainly had troubles. He was wronged on many occasions. And he says, when these things happen, be patient. You know, if our first thing isn't just we're going to react, but it's going to learn to be patient. Oh, I need help here too. And then he says, be faithful in prayer. Pray, pray, pray. We don't want to pray just in trouble, but certainly in trouble. Certainly when we're wronged, when people are against us. We pray. What a response. Verse 13 says, share. Practice hospitality. Oh, these are good ways of caring for one another. Love expresses itself in tangible ways. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Oh, often I think we share and show hospitality to our friends, even guests, newcomers. It's good to do, like it says in verse 13. But here in verse 14, God asks us to go beyond this. Our love is to extend to those who harm us. Oh, that's a little more difficult. Verses 15 and 16 talk about ways in which we live as the church family. We bless each other. We rejoice with others in their good times. We mourn with those going through hard times. We strive to live in harmony with each other. We want to have empathy and understand and care for each other. And living in harmony, it takes humility, but it's what good families do. And so we can do this in the family. But then verses 17 and 21 address our relationship with those outside the church. And I think it's one thing to love in the family. It's another to love others. In verse 17, we see the words, anyone and everyone. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. People are going to wrong you. And we know this from life experience. It happens. Sometimes you may be wronged because you follow Jesus. And Jesus told us this would happen. John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And in chapter 16, 33 in John, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So in Romans 12, we're instructed how we are to respond to wrongs. First, what not to do, and then what to do. What are we not to do? Get even. I think the world's typical response to being wrong is revenge. I know a man who spent 10 years in jail. He repaid evil for evil. Wasn't that he wasn't wrong, but it was that he responded to wrong with a wrong. And when he was in jail, he wrote me a letter, and he shared how God had been speaking to him, like prior to his wrong, but that he had walked away from Jesus. He would not listen. You know, he'd been a hardworking, good citizen. He had no criminal record. He wasn't one of those guys. He thought he was okay. But then he was wronged, and he lost his temper and did a horrible thing, and it cost him dearly. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." In verse 18 in Romans 12, it says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So we can't always be at peace with everyone because it takes two, right? But in terms of you, me, our side, we'll do what's possible to try to have peace and right relationships. Verse 19, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." So he talks about vengeance, and he has this other verse. Now he returns to the subject of vengeance. He repeats what he said in verse 17, and it's, you know, I think sometimes things are repeated because they're hard. To not get even is a hard lesson to learn. We think, well, there's got to be justice. Paul says, well, let God take care of it. God will right the wrongs. Now, we know that God is pretty gracious, and if they'll respond to his grace, but that's also how we came to be believers, followers of Jesus. And so if others do, then good. And then the last two verses, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." And then the last verse, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" Like people love those who are good to them. Don't brag about that. Everyone does that. In Luke 10, an expert in the law understood that God calls us to love our neighbors, but he wanted to justify himself, it says, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus responded with the story of the Good Samaritan. It's the enemy. Love is the very character of God. Not just a warm feeling, but action with it. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. You know, it wasn't that we said, "Well, God, we really want to follow you and worship you and have a relationship with you." And God said, "Okay, then I'll send Jesus to die for you so that make it all possible." No, God did that first while we were yet against him, while we were sinners. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." God calls us to love, even our enemies. We overcome evil with good. That's how people are going to know we are Christians. This is what Jesus did, and because he did, we have life, eternal life. Like, we have life now in God, and it's going to extend forever. In the commentary on the MB Confession of Faith, it says, "We have often interpreted teachings on non-resistance too narrowly, for instance, as a prohibition against killing or going to war. It is that, to be sure, but it is more. Peacemaking goes beyond a reactive response to military involvement. Biblically, it is understood proactively as seeking reconciliation and peace and extending forgiveness and blessing to our neighbors, even our enemies. So 4 points in response. 1, peacemaking begins with the gospel. The heart of the gospel is reconciliation, beginning with Christ and the cross. Through the cross, we're reconciled to God as well as to one another. In peacemaking, we extend forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. 2, peacemaking is active rather than passive. The commentary says, peacemaking involves more than refusing to retaliate. It includes loving oppressors. Jesus is unambiguous. We are to love the people who hate us, our enemies. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. I read some of those verses. We're to pray for them. We're to love in order to enhance and enrich their lives. Luke 6, 27 to 36. We're called to respond in such extraordinary ways that we communicate the mercy of God and reflect his nature. Again, Matthew 5. Indeed, peacemaking always has Christ's mission of the church in mind to fulfill our Lord's command to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. 3, peacemaking is the way of the kingdom. The people of God are in the world, but not of the world. That's John 17. I looked at that last week. They see themselves as pilgrims, strangers, and aliens whose citizenship is otherworldly. The Apostle Paul describes this stance toward the world system as nonconformity, Romans 12, 2. Having been transformed so as to know and do the will of God, the people of God now live in love and unity with each other, leaving vengeance to God and practicing suffering love. These verses in Romans. 4, peacemaking is for every realm of life. The commentary talks about the family. How we live within the home is more indicative of our peacemaking convictions than our non-participation in the military. Our focus on peacemaking must also include neighbor relationships in our community. As peacemakers, we respond with love and compassion to our friends and neighbors next door, to our business associates in the office, to our students in the classroom, to the stranger on the street. Peacemakers are concerned to do good for rather than condemn other races, welfare recipients, strikers, criminals, employees, and others commonly criticized and even hated. Moreover, peacemaking makes little sense in the social political sphere if it does not also impact our relationships within the church. Christ's teaching on loving our enemies is especially relevant for those in the church who fight and feud with one another. Indeed, peacemaking must begin in the household of faith. Like, it's one thing to say, well, we're a peace church, we don't go to war, but there's a lot of things that we're to work at, and it just has to impact all realms of our lives. The whole thing about race, one of the books I read this summer was White Awake by Daniel Hill. He talks about, he's a white pastor of an interracial church in the United States, and just looks at that whole issue and how we, with our white privilege, we need to understand other people and build bridges to them. I said at the beginning, this is a hard topic. It's hard to do. I also find it hard because loving our enemies sometimes feels like it pits us against our military, men and women who sacrificially put themselves in harm's way for our protection, peace, and freedom. I've met good people who are in the armed forces. When I worked in human resources, I was to hire for a certain position. And I received a good resume from a person who had just finished his military career. And I wondered why he applied, because he seemed overqualified for the job we were offering. But I invited him for an interview. And he said he had a good career, so now in their next phase of life, he wanted to support his wife's vocation. And he felt our position would work well around her career now. He could stay home, have regular hours, different things like that. In interviews, I often ask candidates what they like most about their previous employment. And when I asked him this, he thought for a moment and said, the opportunity to save lives. And then he shared an example, and I thought, okay, you know, I've got to try and think through this here. He liked his military experience because of the opportunity to save lives. Many are in the armed forces to serve and do good. And I share this because some who refuse military service seem to exchange one enemy for another. In an effort to love the foreign enemy, they make an enemy of our military. And that's not right. We may speak against taking up arms because we want to live the way of Jesus and we don't want to do violence. But let's also love those who sacrificially serve our country. I've sometimes been asked to represent ministerials in Remembrance Day services to say a prayer or lay a wreath. And I've chosen to participate, praying for peace. The application to the confession article says this about Remembrance Day. We do not take lightly the sacrifice paid by others in wars which we were unwilling to participate, in which we were unwilling to participate. Surely we would be ungrateful if we did not recognize and honor their struggle for peace. To remember and pay tribute to their courage and commitment is certainly appropriate. There is no shame, however, in insisting that our weapons for peace are of another nature. Were we to stand idly by doing nothing while others are fighting, surely that would be shameful. We're called, not called to do nothing. However, we are called to active peacemaking. Christ calls us to lay down our lives daily for the sake of the gospel of peace. Our willingness to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom should certainly be no less than those who have given their lives fighting for their country. I think there's love needed in those relationships as well. We're called to peace in a world of conflict, to love whatever the enemy, whoever the enemy. I began by telling a couple stories from Jake Eckert's book, and I left you with Jake marching three men back into the house where his mother served them a meal. Years later, Jake got in trouble with the authorities in China, and he was thrown into a cramped prison cell with 20 other prisoners. After a week, he was brought before a high-ranking officer who would determine his fate. It did not look good. Jake was surprised when one of the men present in uniform stood and spoke in his defense. The man talked about Jake's parents, how they escaped from Russia and became good citizens in China. He went on to say that Jake shouldn't be judged too harshly. He was young and acted out of haste. The mysterious stranger's testimony saved him, and Jake was free to go. After the surprising testimony at his hearing, Jake learned this man's identity. Jake writes, "He was one of the three looters who had invaded my house and violated my mother. I had once wanted to kill him. Today we talked and shook hands like friends." May God guide us in loving our enemies, in being peacemakers. Martin, please.